That's why it takes me so long to say anything. Anyway, appreciate the work that he does with these recordings. And we had a little panic here when we realized, you know, they're doing away with CDs. It's just like cassette tapes. And DVDs will soon about, well, the most common ones now are Blu-ray. But pretty soon you're going to have to download all that stuff. And that ain't right. So we need to, I don't know what to do. Anyway, no, this sermon is not about laundry. And we get the title from Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 7. And somebody says, well, why that? And it's because it's used by the Calvinists to teach faith-only religion. And so I'm just going to read from verse 6, where it says in the American Standard, for we all are become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment. In the King James Version, it uses the expression filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, I don't know whether you've had a lot of religious discussions with Calvinist types. If you've discussed the Bible with a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, more than likely, if you've had very many of them, you have heard the expression, well, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags anyway. And there's something that needs to be said about that, and so we're going to say it and hopefully be helpful to you in your further discussions maybe. Now, the question has to do with, what must I do to be saved? Now, some say there is nothing to be done, that God does it all, that you don't have any part in it, except you just have to be the object of that salvation. Now, that's kind of odd. I always thought that was kind of odd, because it takes away even faith as a condition. They say that to impose condition makes salvation dependent on us, not God. That may have some validity to it. I mean, the statement and the conclusion that you'd draw, it is argued by the same that we are saved by faith only. Well, are we saved by faith only? Isn't faith a condition? They say that faith is not what we do, but what God does in us. And they use a couple of passages here that are on the screen, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You need to know something about the Bible to deflect this stuff. Because if you don't use the Bible to do it, then realistically they've got you. So we need to learn about it. It says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves, is how they interpret that. It is the gift of God. The faith is the gift of God in that passage, according to the Calvinist. He says, not of works that no man should glory. Works don't have anything to do with salvation. You can't undo the bad works that you've done. You're totally depraved. Don't you see that? You're born in sin. You're incapable of doing anything right. That is Calvinist thinking. And, of course, we've talked about original sin recently, and so we won't belabor that, but we'll make this statement. We need to address this doctrine because it is so common among those who are considered fundamentalist or evangelical. And sometimes we use those terms without really understanding all that's involved in it. But anyway, here's the question. Is all of man's righteousness really and honestly and truly worthless to God? Is it just a filthy rag? Doesn't it matter to God? Okay, the argument is made that even our best effort is not regarded by the Lord. The best thing that you can do, God didn't pay attention to it. Well, why? You've already spoiled that through your sin. Well, the thing is, in the context, Isaiah is writing to Judah after the death of Hezekiah, most likely. And the Jews didn't have any righteousness. They didn't have any righteous acts. They'd gone back to their idolatrous ways they had under Ahaz. Manasseh, their king, Hezekiah's son, even though Hezekiah was called the greatest king in Judah, his son is also referred to in the scriptures as the worst. And the people loved it because they liked all of the different perks of idolatry, which included drunkenness and fornication. They liked that. And so this is what they pursued after. So you look at some different portions of this prophecy in chapter 64 and verse 5. It says, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast wroth, and we sinned. In them have we been a long time. And shall we be saved?" We've been sinners. We haven't done anything but sin all our lives. "Can we be possibly find salvation there? For we are all become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousness are as a polluted garment, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind taketh us away." There are a couple other passages that we might look at. Isaiah 46 and verse 12. Where Isaiah says, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness." You remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he told some of them that they were not far from the kingdom? Well, here's somebody who's far from what God expects. And then Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 1, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of Jehovah and make mention of God, the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness." The religious people of Isaiah's day after Hezekiah died and before Hezekiah became king, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. There's no righteousness in them. And so that brings us down to Isaiah 59, 1 and, I usually read just 1 and 2, but we'll read a little bit further maybe. It says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot save, or that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." He won't even hear you. And yet, these were people who were in covenant relationship with him. He should have been listening to them, but they were so wicked that he wouldn't hear their prayers. He says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue muttereth wickedness. None sueth in righteousness, and none pleadeth in truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." I like this next part. I'll just go ahead and read it. Verse 5. "They hatch adder's eggs." You know, adder is a poisonous snake. It doesn't have to be poisonous for some of you to get squeamish already. But these are poisonous snakes that will kill you in just a few steps. "And weave the spider's web." You know, I once saw a fly caught in a spider web. And he was doing everything he could to get out. And finally, one of his legs that was stuck in the spider web, he pulled off himself to get away from that spider, and it didn't work. because the spider could hear him or feel him disturbing the web, and he just started creeping over slowly, taking his time, because he knew that fly wasn't going to get away. Well, they weave the spider's web, they hatch adder's egg. He that eateth of their eggs, that is the adder's eggs, he that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. So, well, we won't eat the eggs, we'll just smash the eggs up, kill the baby snakes. No! When you smash the eggs with a hammer, you just scatter adders everywhere. Scatter adders. That was an accident. But anyway, the point is that they were evil. Their feet ran to evil and made haste to shed his blood. They were guilty. They were rotten and corrupt. And so it is in this context that Isaiah tells them that their righteousness is a filthy rag or a polluted garment. They had no righteousness, not even righteousness that we would recognize. So he's not talking about the general condition of all mankind, but he's talking about the condition of Judah. And that is not to say that not all are guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we laid before to the charge both of the Jews and the Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one." Now he's quoting Old Testament prophecy here to show, well, in chapter 1, he talks about the sin of the Gentile world. Chapter 2, he says the Jews aren't any better. They're sinners too. And when you get down to chapter 3, at the first part of it, everybody's a sinner, is his point. And he uses Old Testament prophecy to prove his point. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Quoting the prophecy, showing that all are sinners. And then in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now you turn that around a little bit, and you look around, and you see some Gentiles who are not Christians that God favored. Cornelius is one. In a lot of ways, before Cornelius became a Christian, he's better than all of us. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saved yet. Okay? But anyway, the point is, all of us are sinners. Now, does God regard our righteous behavior? Well, look at the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. It says there, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, listen to this. "But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Does God regard righteousness in those who are trying to find God? Yes. And he recognizes righteousness in us. In fact, he not only expects to find it, he demands it of us. In 3 John, in verse 11, "Beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God." But why would he say, "Beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good," if man didn't have a choice, he couldn't do good? And it wouldn't be recognized. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. It says there, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone also that doeth righteousness is begotten of him." And yet they say that God doesn't recognize our righteousness. Sure, even the righteous act of giving a cold drink of water to disciples to not lose his reward, God notices right and wrong in our lives. In chapter 3 and verse 7, My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So God regards righteousness in us. In fact, he demands it of us. When we are judged in the last day, what are we going to be judged by? The Calvinist position is this. We'll get into this later on a little bit more detailed. But anyway, it says there, for we must all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, I'm sorry, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The position of Paul is that we are going to be judged according to what we have done. Now here is the notion of the Calvinist, is that we're all still in those filthy rags, even after we've been redeemed. And instead of taking the filthy rags away from us, he just covers the filthy rags up with Jesus' overcoat. So that when God looks at us on the day of judgment, he doesn't see what we're really dressed in, he just sees the overcoat. He just sees the righteousness of Jesus. But there's no passage in the Bible that teaches that. There are one or two that can be construed that way, but I mean, you have to stretch it to get it there. I mean, you have to really stretch it to get it there. So, we're going to be judged by the things that we do. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, in the great judgment scene in the book of Revelation, the end of time, Revelation 20 and verse 10, or verse 12, I'm sorry, it says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. So on the day of judgment, when God looks upon us, he does not see Christ's righteous behavior, his sinlessness. He sees us in some other aspect. He sees us as being forgiven. Now, we make the assertion here at this point that salvation is, in fact, conditional. I'd like to introduce you to one of the shortest words in the Bible. I'd say A is the shortest word in the Bible, but A doesn't exist in the Koine Greek. Okay, that's just assumed by the translators, where it says A or doesn't say A. But if is one of the shortest words in the Bible, and yet it is used so many times, and it is so important to the meaning of certain things. Calvinism ignores the most important, one of the most important words of the Bible, that word is if. The purpose of if is to define conditions for something that is about to come about. Define conditions for something about to come about. If you will do this, then this that I promised will occur. It is throughout the Old and New Testaments indicating that the spiritual blessings of God are conditional and always have been conditional. And just a sampling of passages in the New Testament. First of all, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, then follow Jesus. Take up your cross. Commit yourself to it. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews that had believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. But only if you abide in my word. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, sometimes I get a little dyslexic. Okay, John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see how big that word if makes in our lives? If we love Him, we'll do what He says. And then Romans 6 says, if then you were buried together with Christ, let me read that because my quote is broken. He says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him through baptism to death, like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we should be also in the likeness of His resurrection. The death that we are united with Him in is the death of baptism. That's what He says. We are baptized into His death. And the resurrection He's talking about there is not at the end of time. It's when we come up out of the water. We are new creatures. But if we are not united with Him in death, that is by being baptized, we don't have that resurrection. We don't have that resurrection to life. And we could go on and look at all these other passages that use the word if, where it makes a real difference. And so, there's no question that these passages place conditions upon salvation. But the Calvinist will not deny these things are necessary. He simply denies that man does these things as a result of his own volition. You talk to a Calvinist preacher and you say, do you believe that you can go to heaven without confessing the name of Jesus? Oh, no, I don't believe that. Do you believe that a man can go to heaven without repenting of his sin? Oh, no, I don't believe that. Do you believe a man can go to heaven without faith? No, I don't believe that either. Well, then you believe in conditional salvation? No, I don't believe in conditional salvation. These are things that God does in you. God does them, and you just wait for Him to do it. Doctrines of direct operation of the Holy Spirit and personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, please explain that one, all stem out of this idea that it is God working in us to obey. We don't obey. God manipulates us to do these things. And so, I think they've got it kind of wrong. Faith as a condition people believe that you're saved by faith only. You'd be surprised to learn that they don't consider that faith is a condition of salvation. But you've got to have faith. You just said faith is by salvation is by faith only. You've got to believe. Well, yeah, but it's not a condition that you fill. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that seek after Him. Can't deny the need for faith. But in the Calvinist dogma, Romans 5, verse 12 is a passage as well where it says, being justified therefore by faith, having access into this grace by faith, we go down to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 and 9. And these passages point out, and they're all read to demonstrate the need for faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works that no man should glory. Okay, what do you do with that? They say, see, you have to have faith, but that's not of man, because if faith was of man, then man could glory in it. Okay, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, what is the gift there? We've already mentioned the fact that it's the salvation. Faith is not the gift. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that's the gift of God. Okay? It's real easy to show this when you look at a couple of passages. One is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where it talks about the consequences of sin. And I'll guarantee you that everybody here, just about everybody in this room, not everybody, but just about everybody, has heard this passage enough to quote it, the first half. For the wages of sin is death. But what does it say there? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is not faith, it's eternal life. It comes as a result of our faith. And that is key to understanding. Second, we can't deny that faith is a gift, but how does this gift given? How does God give us this grace of faith? Well, again, we look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, as we usually do. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I've always taken that to mean that you hear the evidence, you weigh the evidence, you hear the evidence, and you weigh the evidence, and you consider it, and you decide whether it's weighty enough to believe or not believe. It's an intellectual process, and that always upsets a lot of people. They want faith to be something mystical or beyond our comprehension. You just have it. But no, it is an ordinary intellectual process, kind of like having faith in the doctor, or all 16 of them. You know, he gives you medicine, you take it if you want to get well and if you believe that he's competent. Okay, that's pretty simple. It is not imparted by a mysterious working of the Holy Spirit. Here we come down to direct operation of the Holy Spirit. If you believe that you are saved by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit before you make your choice, then you cannot be a free will individual. You know, the Baptist Church has forsaken they've forsaken two of the Calvinist points. One of them has to do with limited atonement. The other one has to do with irresistible grace. And the reason they've done away with that is because they don't believe it. It doesn't make any sense. And it's contradicted too often in the Scriptures. But anyway, we can't deny that faith is a gift. It comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, it is a work of man. The passage that is used sometimes as a proof text to show that it is God's working in us instead of our work, that it's something that God does and not us. Can you believe that? That here is the Calvinist position, that you have faith, but that faith comes by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit against your volition, your will, or you might not have any will toward it at all. And so there you are, stuck with faith. Okay, the passage they use as a proof text is John chapter 6 and verse 29, where it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You see where I put that emphasis, you know, you know where the guy's going with it. And that's the way they read that passage if you're discussing faith as a condition. This is not your faith, this is God's faith working in you. Well, I think it's a good idea sometimes to read the context in which the question is asked. He's talking to people who had pursued Jesus around the Sea of Galilee so they could be fed by loaves and fishes. And when Jesus says, the potluck's over, we're not eating anymore, in verse 28 it says, they said therefore unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? What must we do that we may work the works of God? Well, these are works that are intended for men to do. They're the work of God because they're part of God's plan. God gave the orders. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do. That you believe on him whom he has sent. Now, if you can get that impressed on a Calvinist, you kind of turn the first corner. but you haven't turned all of them. Okay, so it's kind of an odd thing. In this case, you see how Jesus makes faith a work. And yet we're not saved by works that man should glory. What does Jesus mean by that? Or what does Paul mean by that? I think it's not so obvious unless you know the Scriptures a little bit better. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Luke 17 and verse 10, it says, "Even so, ye also, when ye have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." Even when you've done everything that God has asked you to do, understand that you haven't earned anything in the sense that you deserve it. Okay, there's nothing you can do to undo your sins. It's not a matter of Jesus waving a magic wand over you and all of a sudden the sin does not exist in history. He forgives you your sin and He doesn't hold it against you anymore, ever. But it's through forgiveness, not through merit. And so we need to remember that. In some circles, especially in Calvinist circles, the word grace is defined as unconditional salvation. But where do you get that definition? It's not inherent in the Greek word. The Greek word, charis, just means gift. A person who is charismatic. He's gifted. He's got a personality that's gifted. Okay? In the context of the New Testament, it is unmerited favor, not unconditional, because we've just read about a bunch of conditions or things that would indicate that it was conditional. Paul was very close to this notion too as well when he says that he was saved in spite of the fact he was chief of sinners in 1 Timothy. In spite of the fact that he was the chief of sinners. And God saved him to show to the world that he was able to save and willing to save anybody. And so, when we look at John 6, we see that it's misrepresented. All the conditions that we read about in the other, passages, they are done by man at his volition, not as an impulse of the Spirit. Okay, it makes you responsible for your salvation. God would have all men to be saved. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Says of God who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That, who is that? That's everybody. God wants everybody to be saved. But now you take choice away from people. All their righteousness is filthy rags. We're all in the same boat. God is no respecter of persons. And man is not responsible at all for his own salvation. God wants all of us to be saved. All of us are going to be saved. But we know better than that, don't we? Because the Bible teaches on eternal punishment. Okay, so God to have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How do we reconcile that to the idea or the notion that God wants everybody to be saved and nobody has any choice in the matter? That it's all the working of God. Man is not to be dependent upon for his own salvation in way, shape, or form. Christ died for everybody. So he obviously wants all to be saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all." Jesus died for all. All of who? All of humanity. You look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man? What is the sense of extending God's grace to all if he doesn't want to save all? It says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." This idea that we're all filthy rotten and God does not regard anything that we do as right contradicts that, makes it impossible. And yet, not many are saved. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it talks about the broad way and the narrow way. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul says, "And working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Did you know that you can receive the grace of God and not be saved? Well, how? By rejecting its conditions. By not doing what God says. So, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." We've got to do his will. Now, some questions we want to answer real quick. Why does God invite all to be saved? And he does. Matthew 11, 28, the great invitation, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden." All ye that labor and are heavy laden. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, let him drink of the water of life freely. So it's up to us. God has invited all of us. What is the sense of the Great Commission if he didn't intend for everybody to be saved? The gospel was to be preached to every creature according to Mark 16 and verse 15, or all creation, but every creature is just as good. Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." What's the sense of the Great Commission if we don't have any choice in the matter, and yet some of us were created to be lost? Do you understand what the implications of that are? What it means is that God's grace is limited to just the ones he's picked out before the foundation of the earth, and he created the rest of us just to show that he has the right to condemn us and burn us all up for eternity. Does the Bible say that? You don't believe that. But that's what's believed in the Calvinist denomination. Why aren't Calvinists aware of this teaching? Because they don't teach the Bible in Calvinist denominations. They talk politics. And social programs. How much money we need for that new fellowship hall that we're trying to build. How can man be accountable for something God must do for him? We're going to be judged by the things done in the body, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, as we read a while ago. And then Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12. It says, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother, or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." The Calvinist position is we don't have to give account of ourselves. We just say, "You can't see my sins because I'm covered up." The great cover-up. We hate cover-ups, don't we? They accuse God of doing a cover-up and leaving us in our sins. I knew a fellow one time that used to work with me at Dairy Queen. And the boss would make us work till 6 o'clock because he knew that's when church started. And he'd send us off to church. And we'd smell like French fries and hamburgers and soft freeze ice cream. And every time I walked in the church building, people would go, and then after church, they'd run down to the Dairy Queen. Well, this other fellow went to a different church. But he didn't want to smell like that when he went into that church, so he put a clean overcoat or windbreaker or something like that over his filthy rags. And you know what? Everybody from his church came down to the Dairy Queen because they smell him too. He's still in his dirty clothes. It didn't happen to me on Wednesday because I didn't have to work on Wednesdays. I smelled like I usually do. Well, better than that. But it's not a matter of covering up sin. It's a matter of God looking upon us and finding us justified through forgiveness. Now, excuse me, it isn't enough just to want salvation. We must do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Being baptized doesn't do you any good unless you repent. "He that believeth and is baptized," shall we say, being baptized doesn't do you any good unless it's a positive result of your belief. Can't be the result of somebody else's belief. If it was, nobody would be safe that walked down that canal. We'd get a couple of our fellows here, we'd just knock them in the water. And somebody would jump on them and dunk them, and they'd say, "What did you do that for? You're saved. You're now a Christian." No, that's not the way it works. And it doesn't work with babies either, who don't want water sprinkled in their face, who would rather be eating, most of them, or being changed. I know babies. Or they'd like to be asleep, some of them. But that's not just babies. But the point is, all of these things are conditions of our salvation. If we're not willing to fulfill those conditions, then we're in trouble. We're not going to make it. So, is my righteousness a filthy rag? Not anymore. You know why? Because Jesus took it away. He took away the sin. Okay? It's no longer the filthy rag that I was wearing. If you'd like to be baptized, if you need help with some sin in your life, please come to the front while we stand and sing.